So Habakkuk 2, 18 to 20, the title of my sermon is The Folly of Idolatry. Here's the big idea. Woe! Everybody say woe. All right. Woe to the one who worships creation rather than the Creator. That's really the main idea of this passage. Woe to the one who worships creation. How silly, how foolish, rather than the Creator. In the Wing Feather Saga, it's four books. It's a great series. If you're a parent with young kids, I would encourage you to get these books. We have some in the Book Nook. A lot of great Christian themes. But in that book, in the Wing Feather Saga by Andrew Peterson, the most feared creatures are the fangs, like teeth. That's what they're called, the fangs. These animal-like creatures resemble snakes and wolves. They are poisonous, they are ruthless, and they serve, are you ready for this? Nag the nameless, who is the enemy, the wicked, evil enemy in the story. And you later learn, and here's the surprise, you later learn that the fangs, these creatures that resemble people, but they look like animals, they were actually once people. And yet they traded in their humanity to become something else. They were deceived. They were told that being a fang meant power and protection and salvation. But this was a lie. They actually became something ugly, inhumane, and destructive. They prized power and security over allegiance to the Maker and gave their hearts and allegiance to lesser things, which led to their demise. And I think this is a beautiful picture of idolatry and how idolatry works. You know, our idols, we've all had idols. Our idols, and maybe some of you still have idols, our idols make great promises, don't they? But they can't deliver on those promises. Our idols draw us away from the Lord, and once embraced, they turn us into something ugly and destructive. Lord, help us. Well, recall the purpose of the woe section. This is a large section in chapter 2. We have five woes, and this morning we're looking at the fifth and final woe in Habakkuk. So in this woe section, woe means judgment, the Lord is laying out his indictment against Babylon, the Babylonians. The reasons, right, he's given us the reasons. Here is why God's impending wrath and judgment is about to fall on the Babylonians, this wicked nation. And some, if you've been listening the past few weeks, what have they done? They've murdered, they've stolen, and they've lied, all to build up their own name and their own glory. And as I mentioned last week, if you were here, if you weren't, I'll review. The two great commandments are being highlighted in this larger section in Habakkuk. Love for neighbor and love for who? Love for God. If you know the Ten Commandments can be divided into two categories. The first half dealing with mankind, their relationship to God. The second half dealing with mankind and their relationship to other image bearers. Okay. For example, first half, Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And then Exodus 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And then in the second half, we read Exodus 20, 13, you shall not murder. And then later in Exodus 20, 15, you shall not steal. The Babylonians, right, if you put the law in front of them or over them, we see very quickly that they have transgressed God's holy law. They have fallen short in every area. They have murdered mankind, and they have committed idolatry. They have been found wanting, and judgment is coming. Now, before diving into our passage and looking at our main points, we're going to be talking about idolatry this morning. I want to one more time. No, this isn't the last time. This will be the second to last time. I want once more, if you'll permit, okay, to summarize the whole book of Habakkuk, because I've been arguing that there are four main verses in Habakkuk that we can use to tell the whole story of this book, and one of those passages is found in my text this morning, okay? It's Habakkuk 2, verse 20. So here is the overall message of Habakkuk according to four verses. I'm thinking about writing an article about this. I think it'll be helpful. Again, four verses that tell the whole story of Habakkuk. So the first is Habakkuk 2:4.
but the righteous shall live by his faith. The next one is Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then this morning, Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is where? He is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And the final one is Habakkuk 3:18 and 19. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Okay, so what do we see in those four passages? Are you ready? This is the whole book of Habakkuk in four passages. We have the response, the promise, the reality, and the result. Okay? Again, this is the message of Habakkuk according to those four passages I just read. First, we have the response, which is what? Trust in the Lord. And what is to ground Habakkuk's trust? What is to ground our trust? We have the Lord's promise next. One day, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What's the reality? What's true? That's today. That's Habakkuk 2:20. The Lord is where? He is in his holy temple. This image conveys God's sovereignty, his control, his omnipotence. And then we have the result of all this. What is the result? The final passage, Habakkuk 3:17 and 18 and 19, joy. Everybody say joy. Oh, joy. Here's the purpose of the book. Even in the midst of suffering and hardship, the one who trusts in the Lord can have joy, true and lasting joy, as he or she remembers God's sovereignty and his promises. We need this passage. We need this message. We need this book. Amen? All right. Now, the final woe, the fifth woe, focuses on Babylon's idolatry, which means that's going to be our focus today as well. So what stands out in our passage today in the final woe against Babylon? Number one, and all my points are related to idolatry because that is the major theme in this text. Number one, we have the reason for idolatry. The reason. Verses 18 to 19, and if I ask you to repeat something, I might still be in like kids camp mode, and so don't take it personally. I don't typically do that as much here, but if I do, I just preach five times in a row in 2 days to our kids. So give me a little slack, okay? Cut me a little slack. Verses 18 and 19. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. Man, I love this passage. All right, idolatry is a major theme in the Bible. How might we define it? What is idolatry? I'm not going to ask you to define it. I would if I was at kids' camp, but I'm not anymore. I want to go to Martin Luther. In Martin Luther's larger catechism, so he's looking at Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Here's what Martin Luther said. Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. Let me say it again. Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your what? That is your God. Greg Beal adds, whatever your heart clings to or relies upon for ultimate security. That's an idol, right? Whatever your heart clings to or relies upon for ultimate security. What if you're looking to anything or anyone other than God for ultimate security, that thing is a what? It's an idol. And I love this definition by J.A. Mosher. Man, I love J.A. Mosher. He says, the idol is whatever claims the loyalty that belongs to God alone. Who deserves our loyalty alone? An idol is when we give our loyalty to something else or someone else other than God. So an idol, therefore, can be an object. It can be a person. It can be a spouse. It can be a substance. It can be one's career. It can be one's wealth. It can even be a hobby. What has your heart? Think about that. What has your heart today? Who has your heart today? What are you giving your time and your attention to? What are you relying upon for security and happiness? These are diagnostic questions, okay? So I want you to think about, okay, so what am I relying on for happiness and security? What am I giving my time and attention to? I mean, answer those questions honestly, and if it's not the Lord, what is that thing? It's an idol. Now, the main question I wish to address in our first point is the why question. Everybody say why. Why? Why do we commit idolatry? You know, John Calvin has this great quote. Calvin said, the human heart is a what? It is an idol factory. Isn't that a great quote? The human heart continues to produce what? Idols. The human heart is an idol factory. But why? Why are we so prone to idolatry? Are you ready? There's three things in our text. This is very helpful, I promise. If you're listening, A, it elevates us. Our idols elevate us, don't they? Listen to verse 18. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Let me explain. The reason we are so drawn to idols is because they allow us to say what? Look at what I did. Look at what I made. They feed our hunger for glory and recognition. Now, if a man's idol is his career, then he likely attributes all his success to what he's done and no one else. I got here because of me. You see what I did? Look how far I've come. Who's getting the glory in that scenario? The man or the woman? It elevates us, right? It feeds our ego. If an idol is wealth, then likely he's going to say, I earned this. I made this, I did this. He's being elevated by his idol, right? He's standing on it. Look at what I made, look at what I did because of my hard work, not giving any glory to God, but taking all the glory for himself. Why are we so prone to idolatry? Because they elevate us. B, they're tangible. Our idols tend to be tangible things. Verse 18, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? Our idols are typically things that we can handle and manipulate, things that we can touch. This feeds our desire for control. You understand? And then C, why are we so prone to idolatry? What is the reason, the third reason we commit idolatry? Our idols, they're valuable and attractive. Listen to verse 19. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. So this often reveals a deeper problem, which is mankind's love of what? What do we love? Wealth, money. This feeds our desire to feel important. The world, here's how it works. The world assigns value and importance to those things which are inherently expensive and beautiful. We long for these things in order to be perceived by the world as what? Important. Oh, I feel good. Man, the world sees that I have these things, that I trust in these things, and they say, oh, he's important, she's important, she's valuable. Do you see how our idols work? In some, yep. Someone said, a kid said, yep. Hey, if the kid's understanding it, you guys have no excuse. I don't know what he's saying. She does. In sum, we commit idolatry because we long for glory, we want control, and we desire to feel important in the eyes of the world. Make sense? Okay. What's next? The evil of idolatry. That's point number two, the evil of idolatry. Listen to verse 19. I'm going to take a little time here. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? I mean, can this wooden thing, can this stone actually teach? Why is idolatry so wicked? When we commit idolatry, we are attributing to other things what God alone is deserving of, what he alone is worthy of. We are looking to other things for what only God can give, what he alone can provide. Greg Beale notes, God is jealous. I mean, the Bible says that, guys. God is the only being that has the right to be what? Jealous. God is jealous when people give glory to anything other than himself. because he is truly the only being in the universe who deserves what? Glory. I want to start with the phrase, awake, arise. Okay, so this is so interesting. I love Hebrew. These verbs, awake and arise, are used in the context of salvation in the Old Testament. Typically, the person in trouble cries out to God, awake, God, arise, God, save me. But who are the Babylonians crying out to for salvation? Awake and arise. Objects. Stone and wooden objects. So again, what is the person doing when they cry out to a stone image? Awake! Arise! Come on! They're calling out for rescue. They're looking to creation for rescue rather than the creator. They are attributing salvation to a thing rather than to God. Does that sound familiar? What story in the Bible do we see that in? Exodus 32 and the golden calf. Can I read this to you guys? Listen to Exodus 32, 4 and 5. Oh, you know, Bible scholars consider this or talk about this as the second fall. I mean, God rescues his people out of slavery, and then in an instant, they're bowing down to idols, to golden images. Listen. And he, Aaron, received from their hand and fashioned it with the graving tool gold and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. What a sad and tragic story. What evil to attribute Israel's rescue to golden calves rather than the Lord of hosts. Who should we call out to for rescue, church? The Lord. And we see this. This is so good. We see this in Psalm 35, 23, the same verb, awake, arise. But it's awake here. Listen. Psalm 35, 23. Awake. He's talking to God. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Again, maybe you're not bowing down to a stone image, calling out for rescue, but mankind is prone to look to other things for rescue and salvation. Is true? Aren't we? Aren't we? When you're in trouble, I bet most of us, when we're in trouble, our first thing is not to pray. It might be to look at our bank account. Where am I sitting right now? Am I going to be okay? Instead of just saying, Lord, I need your help. Isn't that interesting? How quickly we turn to idols rather than the Lord. All right, so what could these things be? If you're like, well, Chris, I've never bowed down to a stone image or a wooden statue. Come on, man. You're saying that I might have idols? I don't have those idols. Yes, but we do have idols. What are these idols? I want to use a story from Scripture to answer this question. It's the story of the rich young man in Mark 10. Will you listen to this with me? Mark 10, 17, 23. Mark 10. Listen, I mean, hey, I want to know if you can hear the idols of the rich young man. This is a sad story. It really is. Mark 10, 17 to 23. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him, before Jesus, and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And the man said to him, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. Check. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And you're thinking, there it is. Let's go. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had what? Great possessions. What stands out in this passage? What stands out? What two things does the rich young man look to for rescue in place of Christ? The first thing is his righteousness. He looked to his works. All these things I've done. I've done all these things since I was a youth. My track record is flawless. Can any of us really say that? I'd be like, come on, bro. That's not the right answer. So he looks to his righteousness first, his works. Number two, he looks to his wealth. He looked to his possessions. Are those idols? He's putting those things above who? Above Christ. These are idols if we look to them for rescue rather than the Lord. Are these idols in your life? Are they? Are you looking to your righteousness? Are you looking to your wealth? If so, repent and trust in Christ alone for salvation from sin and the wrath of God that our sin justly deserves. Now, there's another phrase. This is so good. I mean, I'm excited about this passage. I mean, you're like, how much longer do we have? I mean, I haven't heard the bus pull up, so let's keep going. There's another phrase in verse 19 that is meant to shed light on the wickedness of idolatry. Here it is. Can this teach? And what's the answer? Can our idols teach us? No. The verb to teach is yara. Hey, listen, you guys thought you guys were good at learning Hebrew and Greek. Our kids are amazing. I had kids running around camp saying, Kadosh, Kadosh, which means holy. And they learned that word at camp, obviously, about God's holiness. It was so cute. One of the kids walked up to a lifeguard and said, Kadosh. What is that? It means God is holy. Cool. It was sweet. Yara. You don't have to repeat it. Yara. It's the verb to teach. It's in Hebrew. It's often used with who as its subject. Who is this? Who is the ultimate teacher in the Bible? Who do you think is the subject typically of yara, teach? The Lord. Guys, I have every reason to be tired. Not you. Come on now. Goodness gracious, man. He is the one, right? The Lord is the one who instructs and teaches truth. And we see this in places like Exodus 24:12 and Isaiah 2:3. Now the Babylonians, listen, the Babylonians were looking to get from idols what they could only get from God. They settled for metal images. And how are these metal images described in our passage? A teacher of lies. A teacher of what? Yeah, you might hear something from these metal images from the world, but what is it? It's lies. It's lies. That's all that you'll receive from your idols. Lies. Lies. Hey, I want to ask you a question, and I don't want you to answer out loud, but I want you to be honest with yourself. Where do you go to be informed? Do you spend more time on social media than reading the Bible? I'm serious. Do you spend more time on social media than reading the Bible? Scott, I know you love this, brother. I do too. I mean, how many kids today do you see just walking around at camp? I even got on some of our leaders. You're on your phones. Come on, guys. How many of you spend more time on social media than reading the Bible? It's a simple question. Think about that. My heart always sinks when I hear church members say, I heard this on YouTube or TikTok. Where are you going to be taught? Are you settling for lesser things when in the Word of God we have access to the infallible teacher of truth, the Lord God? How foolish. Recall 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and useful. It is beneficial for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I want to challenge you this week. You ready? I mean, you haven't heard it yet, but who's in? That could be dangerous. I'm in. Memorize the whole Bible. You said you would. I'm just kidding. I want to challenge you to spend some time in Psalm 119 this next week, and you'll see why. Can you, not again, Psalm 119 is 176 verses. It takes about 15 minutes to read it from beginning to end. But I want to just highlight a few verses. You're like, oh, okay. I want you to read these verses. They're in your handout. I want you to pray through these verses, and I want you to commit to memorizing these verses this summer, okay? Here they are, and you'll see why. Psalm 119, the first is verse 24. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Oh, they're my what? My counselors. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I'll keep it to the end. Verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. 131, I open my mouth and pant. Dave and I did a lot of that this week. It was so hot at camp. I loved it though, 15 shirts. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. And lastly, 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. So I've written a simple study for adults on Psalm 119. We have several copies in the book nook today, okay? You can do this study in 5 weeks. It will take you through the whole psalm. Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible. I'm planning to write a family devotion for parents and kids on Psalm 119 in August while on my sabbatical. So you can hold me to that. That's my plan. Not the only thing I'm going to do. One of the things I'm going to do. Do you guys know that Haley and I, this whole year since January, have been walking through Psalm 119 with our kids? We do family worship almost every night. Of course, I've been gone the last few days, so they did family worship at camp, two of my boys. But we've taken a verse a night, and we've talked about it as a family. Why? Why Psalm 119? It's with the hope that they will see the Lord as the supreme teacher, as the one who has all wisdom and whose instruction is most valuable and life-giving. Our kids are so prone to look to the world for truth, but all they're going to find is what? Lies. So we want our kids to look where for truth, friends? The Word of God. Again, the evil of idolatry is seen in mankind's willingness to replace the truth of God's Word with the lies of this world. Is there anything more arrogant than to sidestep the truth of God's Word for the fleeting and false messages of the world? I can't think of anything more arrogant than that. Well, God, I appreciate that you say that, but I'm going to look at the world for this. I'm going to get my information from the world on this one. No! That's foolish. It's arrogant, and it's evil. Our next point. Oh, this is a good one. The folly of idolatry. What does that mean, folly? It's foolish. It's futile. Listen to verse 19 again. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. Listen to how the idols of the Babylonians are described. A wooden thing, a silent stone, there is no breath in it at all. Okay? Psalm 115, if you've not read it, is very helpful for shedding light on the foolishness of idolatry. Listen to Psalm 115, 3-8. Our God is in the heavens, and the church said, wow, that was weak. Our God is in the heavens, and the church said, amen. That's Habakkuk 2:20. Same thing. He does all that he pleases. Their idols, those who worship idols, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. They have noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Why? Because what are idols? They're dead. They're empty, dead things. So again, if you were going to summarize Psalm 115, what are idols? Well, the work of human hands. They don't speak. They don't see. They don't hear. They don't talk. They don't feel. They don't walk. They are simply lifeless and dead. They are powerless. Listen as well to Jeremiah 10, verse 5. This is so good. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. Use that with one of your friends. That idol of yours is like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. What? Go see Jeremiah 10:5. And they cannot speak. This is so funny. They have to be carried. I got to grab my guy because he can't walk, and I got to carry him with me. Are you kidding me? Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. Again, they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. They have to depend on the worshiper. Oh, that's a great God. Your God has to depend on you to get from A to B? It's meant to be comical. They can do nothing, for they are dead, lifeless, powerless. One more. Isaiah 44, 14 to 17. Oh, this is so good. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and he lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it, the tree, and he warms himself. He kindles a fire, and he bakes bread. Oh, no, so he's cooking with the tree. Right, making a fire, cooking over the fire. And from the same tree, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Oh, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." How foolish. With the same piece of wood, he warms himself, cooks his food, and then he fashions a god to worship. Our passage in Habakkuk 2, 18 to 20 reveals the utter futility of idol worship. Sure, they look pretty, don't they? They look pretty, and they make the maker feel important, but the idol itself can do what? Nothing. It cannot provide guidance. It cannot rescue. It cannot give counsel because it can't what? Can't talk. How sad. There's a great story in the Bible. This is in 1 Kings 18, 26 to 29, where the prophets of Baal cried out to Baal, but to no avail. Listen to 1 Kings 18, 26. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. Hear that again. There was no voice, and no one answered. Nobody's home. Nobody's home. And they limped around the altar that they had made. But there was no voice, and no one answered. This will always be the case with idolatry. There's not going to be an answer. You can wait forever. There's no answer because what is that idol? It's what? It's dead. Hey, let me explain the process of idol making, again, to show you how futile idols are. So after an idol was fashioned in the ancient Near East, it would undergo a ritual that supposedly brought life to the lifeless object. It was called mouthwashing. Now, when we say mouthwashing, we mean something else. But it was actually called mouthwashing. So, as one scholar notes, it required the priest to whisper into the ear of the idol. And then what would happen? Supposedly the idol would come to life. Come on, buddy. It's time to wake up. Come on. What's going to happen? Nothing. Why? Because it's dead. How foolish. I mean, we laugh at the thought of this, but aren't we prone to do the same? We treat the things of this world like gods. We give our affections, our hope, and our security to things that simply cannot bear the burden. I want you to recall with me the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, 28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Don't look to the things of this world for rest and security. Look to who? Look to Jesus. Now, this is my favorite part. So if your neighbor's asleep, just give him a... Don't do that. Just, hey, hey. The true folly of idolatry is seen in the last line of verse 19. So look at your Bibles, Habakkuk 2, verse 19. The last line says, "And there is no breath at all in it." There's no breath in that idol at all. No breath. Okay, this is really good. You ready? Buckle up. Friends, without the breath of God, we are what? We're dead. We're dead. We need the breath of God. We need God to breathe life into us in order for us to be alive. Go to Genesis 2. God makes Adam from the dust of the ground, and then he does what? He breathes into him, and he becomes what? Alive. I want you to go to Ezekiel 37. You don't have to turn there, but Ezekiel 37, 5. It's the valley of dry bones. Listen. Listen to this vision. "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live." When will they live? When God breathes breath into them. Without the breath of God, there is no life. Amen? And what does not have breath in them? Our idols. And then recall the promise of Ezekiel 36, 27. "And I will put my ruach." The same word for breath is the same word for spirit in Hebrew. Ruach. "And I will put my ruach, my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to keep my rules. Only God can give life to the spiritually dead. Amen? Because our idols are what? They're dead. They cannot give what? They can't give life. Only the living God can give life to the spiritually dead. Our idols can do nothing. Nothing. Don't give in to the folly of idolatry. Don't put anything or anyone before Christ. Only He can save, because only He can give what? Life. John 8:12. Who knows it? Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Can your idols make those claims? Sure, they can make the claims, but can they act on them? Are they true? No, they're what? Lies. Good. And this brings us to our next point. We're almost done. Hang with me. They're coming down the loop right now. The students, right? You guys already forgot. You guys are hopeless. Number four, the consequence of idolatry. The consequence of idolatry. Verse 19. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. Our idols are what? They're dead. Therefore, they cannot give life. Therefore, if we give our hearts and affections to idols, we are embracing death, spiritual death. That is the consequence of idol worship. If you give your heart and your affections to an idol that is dead, you are embracing what? Death. Death. Greg Beale has written a book that I find so helpful, and it's very scholarly, okay? So it might not be as helpful to some if you don't like academic works, but he's written a book. It's a biblical theology of idolatry, and it's called We Become What We Worship. We Become What We Worship. And he's borrowing that phrase from Psalm 115. Remember, Psalm 115, verse 8, those who make them become like them, and so do those who trust in them. You become like what you worship. If you worship that which is dead, you're going to be what? Dead. If you worship that which is alive, you're going to be what? Alive. Alive. Bill writes, what people revere, they resemble either for ruin or restoration. Again, this is the sad and destructive consequence of idol worship. But that's not all. Recall how verse 19 ends. Remember? What is it? They have no breath. Now go to the beginning of verse 19. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake. What does woe mean? What does woe mean? Judgment. The word woe denotes judgment. It means God's judgment is coming to the idol-worshipping Babylonians. And not just them, but anyone who puts someone or something on the throne of their heart other than Jesus Christ. What is their end going to be? What's the eternal consequence? Death, eternal death, hell. Those who worship anyone or anything other than Christ will remain spiritually dead and are headed for eternal death, hell. Listen to Romans 1, 18 to 23, and then our final point. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the beginning of creation and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. For what? Images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That is the tragedy of humanity. Instead of worshiping the Creator, we settle for the creation. How sad. Now, what of our final point? I want to end with some hope. Amen? The solution to idolatry. Is there a solution? You better believe it, verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now the contrast in verse 20 is explosive. It's deafening, it's jarring, it's meant to be. How does verse 20 relate to what comes before it? What have we learned about the Lord so far in Habakkuk? He speaks, he's in control, he judges, he's active, he's alive. And the idols of the nations are what? They're dead. They're none of those things. They can do nothing. The infinite disparity between the one true, living, infallible, omnipotent creator and the false, fallible creation is once again meant to drive home the immense foolishness of idolatry. We come back once more to the two kingdoms we discussed last week. One kingdom, right, the kingdom of this world centers around self and the weak, lifeless idols we make in our own image. Idols that will only lead to what? That kingdom's going to end in what? Death. The other kingdom is ruled by the one true living God. Remember what we saw earlier. We become like what we worship. Friends, we're made in the image of who? We're made in the image of God. We were made to imitate God, to resemble God, our Lord, in this in fellowship with him. But sin has caused separation between us and God, and sin has fragmented the image of God in us. We need his image restored in us. We need fellowship with him restored. Amen? And this only happens through a person. And who's that? Jesus Christ. Christ gives life by giving his life. And Christ gives the Spirit, the living breath of God, to those who are in him by faith. And this is beautifully encapsulated in Ephesians 2, 1 to 5. Listen, and you were dead. Again, what are idols? And what are those who worship idols? Dead. Okay, so Paul's saying before Christ, you were dead. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of what? Wrath, like the rest of mankind. Everybody say, but God. Oh, man, my favorite contrast in the whole Bible, but God. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were what? Dead in our trespasses, made us what? Alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Again, we were made to imitate the Lord, and in Christ we can. So 1 John 2:6 was one of the first verses I memorized. I memorized a lot of verses when I got saved, guys. I did. I fell in love with the Bible. It says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner in which he walked. Who's that talking about? If you say you're in Christ, who should you live like? Who should you look like? Who should you resemble? I want to take a quick look at Galatians 5, 22 to 23 to see how this works. Again, you resemble what you worship. If you worship the world, you look like the world. If you worship Christ, you look like... Okay, listen to how this works. We're almost done. They're pulling up in 2 minutes. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is the character of Christ, the character of God, who beautifully exemplifies these things. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. Who? The Lord. Amen? And who does God give us to look like him? The Spirit. Through Christ, the image of God and the people of God is restored, and this for the glory of God. Again, this is the character of Christ, the character of God, that the Spirit of God produces in the children of God who have trusted in the Son of God. When you trust in Jesus, you get the Spirit to resemble the Son of God. And this for the glory of God. And all God's people said, Amen. All right. You thought you were done. You thought I was done. Almost. Some final questions. Who or what sits on the throne of your heart today? Who or what sits on the throne of your heart? Number two, who or what are you trusting in today? If not Jesus, if you're not looking to Jesus for ultimate security, repent and trust in Christ alone. Our passage, man, this is so helpful. Our passage ends with a right view of God. Where is God? He's where? Look at verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth, keep silence before him. What does a right view of God do? What does it do? It steals the heart, bringing a peace that surpasses all understanding. I want us to remember Habakkuk's struggle. He was bothered by the sin and the rebellion amongst the people of Judah, and he was bothered by God's vision that he was going to use an even more wicked nation to judge Judah. But what did God promise? What's he going to do to the Babylonians? He's going to judge them as well. This final revelation, though, again, where is God making his judgments? Where is he? He's on the throne. He's in the temple. He's in control. He's sovereign. And knowing that is meant to bring what? Peace, rest, even in the chaos, even in the confusion. When you have a right view of God, you can what? You can rest. But it does something else. Not only does a right view of God cause rest, it's meant to lead to worship. When we know that God is on the throne, in his temple, sovereign, in control, working all things together for the good of his people, what should we do? We should praise him. We should worship him. But there's one final thing here. And I would not forgive myself if I didn't mention it to you, so I'm going to. I mean, I guess I would, but I want to share it badly. Because the Lord, don't forget this, don't miss this, because the Lord is in his holy temple, and because we have access to him through Jesus, we can come to him in prayer whenever and wherever we are. Okay, this final revelation of the Lord in Habakkuk 2 is an invitation to prayer, to fellowship with the Lord. He's on the throne, he's alive, he's listening. If you have Christ, you have access to him. You can talk to him. Amen? So what does this final image of God do? What does it result in? What should it lead to? Rest, worship, and fellowship. Everybody say rest, worship, and fellowship. These are the marks of those who belong to God's kingdom in Christ. Is your life marked by rest? Is your life marked by worship? And is your life marked by fellowship with the one true God? This is what the gospel does. It brings rest to the restless. It restores our creative purpose, which is to worship God, and it brings us into fellowship with the one true God through Jesus Christ. Amen? I always end with this question. How have you responded to the gospel? Repent and believe. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us to see the folly of idol worship. God, your word says that you are alive, that you're a God who speaks. In fact, you speak to us through your living word. All scripture is breathed out by you, God, and is useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, that you speak to us through your word. And we thank you that we have the privilege of addressing you in prayer, that through the Son and faith in the Son, we have access to the living God. We can talk to you, God, in prayer. I pray that we'll be a church that longs to hear from you, our living God, from your word, and longs to speak back to you, our living God, in prayer. Father, we celebrate today the gospel that the one true living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has made a way for idol-worshiping sinners like us to be saved, transformed, and reconciled to you through the giving of your Son. Father, help us to trust in Christ alone. Help us to rest in Christ alone. Help us to worship Christ with every fiber of our being. Help us to enjoy fellowship with Christ. And lastly, Father, help us to proclaim Christ to a world that is bent on idol worship. Help us to boldly call the world to turn from their idols and to trust in the living Savior, Jesus, who died and rose again. And we pray these things in his name. And all God's people said, amen.